Hello, friends. It is Tim, and it is Friday the 8th. And I want to talk with you in the time we have today about this idea of the 500-year shifts. And if you've been listening, we actually kicked off our COVID season by talking about the 500-year shifts, this idea that was introduced to me by the lovely Phyllis Tickle, the late, great Phyllis Tickle, which, by the way, back in March when we talked about this, it felt important, but now this idea feels urgent, does it not? In fact, you're hearing others talking about this idea, and I just want you to remember, when others are talking about this, and they're saying, like, I think everything's changing right now, I want you to remember, Phyllis Tickle said it first. Repeat after me, Phyllis Tickle said it first. But there is this idea that she introduced to me that every 500 years, everything shifts. Everything from technology to government structures to politics to the way we view ourselves and religion shifts. And so we talked about it. I introduced the concept, and then we kind of went off and talked about some other things. But I thought it may be important to come back to this idea. And so what I want to do is I want to today talk about the church in the midst of the shift. And in order to do that, we got to look backwards. And then I'm not going to even pretend to guess where the church is going. I just want to show you how the shifts have happened in the past, because I think it might help us see where it might be shifting. And then we will talk about politics, and I got a couple in me on politics, and then I want to talk about the 500-year shifts and how that may affect us personally. Which, by the way, I am recording this on a Friday. I had initially recorded this podcast last Sunday, and I was re-listening to it before I shared it with the world, and what I realized was, while I love these ideas, the podcast ran a bit long. And to be honest with you, it ran a little bit boring. I love this stuff, but it is some dense history. And so what I'm going to try to do is explain it in a way that it's at least short, and I hope it makes sense, and it might even be interesting. We'll see. But in order to show you what I want to show you today, I need to do a bit of history. And again, bear with me on the history. But I want you to see the history of the church, and because we have shifted some things over the course of time. Let's start in the year zero-ish, 33, however you do the math. Let's start with Jesus. Okay, so go back to the year zero. Jesus gathers, this is post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, Jesus gathers his church, which at this point was 11 dudes on a hill in Galilee. 11, because Judas at this point has failed the program. So he gathers 11 disciples on a hill in the Galilee region, and he says to these 11 disciples, go into all the world and make more disciples. Teach them to obey everything I have showed you, everything I have taught you, make disciples, make apprentices of the Jesus way. And they go. Oh, hey, baby. I'm going to hit pause because my baby just came in the room. Hi, Lara. All right, we are back. And you may hear in the background the soundtrack of Frozen 2, because this movie has been... It's like the movie I put on when I need to get some work done. It's become the soundtrack of our season. Elsa, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, what was I saying? Oh, the early disciples gather on a hill, and Jesus says to them, go into all the world. But first, what I want you to do is I want you to wait, because what he refers to as another counselor is going to be sent. Now, we know this as the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the church 50 days later in an event known as Pentecost. Actually, 10 days after the Great Commission, we think, sometime around there. But it's an event known as Pentecost. 50 days after Easter is a Jewish celebration known as Pentecost. And as people are gathering to celebrate Pentecost, we have this moment, and it's an incredible story. It's in the book of Acts, A-C-T-S, chapter 2. But essentially, I won't recap the whole story, but the Holy Spirit comes upon the church in tongues of fire, and in And then Peter, by the way, Peter, the disciple, stands up and he gives a sermon. And on the spot, 3,000 people say yes to Jesus. And 3,000 people are baptized, most likely in the mikvahs around the temple. They're baptized. The mikvahs are Jewish ceremonial washing, like these giant tubs. And so they get baptized, which, by the way, creates a dilemma. Here's the dilemma. Jesus told his church to, or told his disciples to build the church, to teach people how to follow him. But Jesus never, so that's like the mission, that's what they're supposed to do. But he never told them how they were to organize. You now have 3,000 people. This is the birth, the beginning of like a movement. 3,000 people overnight, while amazing, is also a bit of an administrative headache, let's just say. I mean, if any of you, you've started a business and all of a sudden like something goes well and a bunch of new orders come in, you know what I'm talking about. If you've ever had a calendar that all of a sudden went from nothing to a lot of things, I imagine when this season's done, we're going to go from a slower pace to a really, really fast pace. This is what happened in the early church. Here's the question they're forced to wrestle with. How do we disciple, teach, apprentice all of these new followers of Jesus? How do we teach them the ways and the works and the words of Jesus? Because they've said yes to Jesus. They heard a sermon. They know some things, but they don't yet know how to actually live the way of Jesus. So the early church, they land upon a rhythm and an organizational structure. Here's the rhythm. The rhythm is on Saturday, our people will go to temple. We'll go to temple and we'll learn Torah. We'll worship in temple. We'll pray at temple. And then the rest of the week, we'll gather in homes and we'll gather around our tables and we'll do the discipleship of Jesus around the tables. So there is this rhythm of temple to table, temple to table. The table becomes the dominant place where discipleship happens, especially when in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed by the Romans. Now, that's the rhythm. Here's the organizational structure. They realize quickly that they need someone to lead. It can't just be everyone doing their own thing. Somebody's got to take leadership of this thing. So the 11 disciples, they essentially appoint people under them to take care of the financial needs of the community while they devote themselves to theology, to continuing to study the scriptures, to learn and teach more of who Jesus is. And so we have the birth of what we now refer to as elders and deacons. The elders and deacons oversee the entire church, but they understand that their job is to equip the church, not to do the work, but to equip everyone else to do the work. The job of the elders and deacons isn't to do it, it's to teach everyone to do it. Excuse me. Does this make some sense to you? In fact, Paul later will say that the job of the leaders is to equip the saints. That's the language he uses, equip the saints. Now, this model lasts for the first 500 years or so of the church. This model, this government model of elders, deacons, equipping the church. Right around the year 313, or actually in the year 313, the Emperor Constantine, Roman Emperor, he becomes a Christian and he signs what is referred to as the Edict of Milan, declaring that Christianity become the official religion of the state. And over the next 200 years or so, because these things tend to happen in 500 year shifts. And so sometime between the year 313 and the year 500, what Constantine and the Roman government realize is that this model of government that the early church has grabbed, elders, deacons, overseeing the church, it's not enough. We need a different model, a different government model. And so they land upon the government model that was working for the Roman government. The model they land on is the Roman government model. Now, what's the Roman government model? Okay, here's what I need you to visualize, maybe even draw it. Draw a pyramid or think of a pyramid. And on the top of the pyramid is one person. This person is the emperor. Below the emperor, you have the patricians or the senators. And then below them are the equestrians. That's like the noble class. Then below them are the plebeians. And then below them, which are like the working class. And then below them are the freedmen or the soldiers. These are the people who were slaves, but either were able to buy their way out of slavery or were set free. Then below them are the slaves. So again, at the top is one person, the emperor. Then below them is the patricians and the senators, a few more people. And then below them are the equestrians, a few more people. Then the plebeians, a few more people. And then the freedmen and then the slaves, which there were a lot of slaves. It's a triangle. Now, the early church grabs this model, and at the top, you have they refer to the person at the top not as the emperor, but as the pope. Then below the pope, you have the cardinals, and below the cardinals, you have the archbishops, then the bishops, then the priests, and then everyone else, all other Christians. So let me just say this, it's not a bad model. It's not a bad government strategy. In fact, it's quite effective. And it's not like it's against the scriptures. It's simply a government model, an organizational model, so that the church could get after some of the things that Jesus had said to the church to do. Essentially, the model exists to help the church teach people to obey the words of Jesus. Okay, do you follow? Okay, take a breath. That was a lot, I know. If you learned anything, here's what I need you to see, that the Catholic Church model of government mimics the Roman Emperor's model. Now, this model lasts, it's challenged in the year, right around the year 1000, and the Eastern Church splits. We talked about that before. And so Eastern Orthodoxy is born. And then again, in right around the year 1500, you have what is known as the Protestant Reformation. Essentially, a guy by the name of Martin Luther, and you probably know this history, but Martin Luther looked around at the church, and what he discovered was that the church had lost the plot, had missed the point. And he saw 95 problems with the church. And so he took those 95 problems and he nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. Things like he observed that there were priests who were selling what were known as indulgences. Essentially, they were saying things like, hey, if you pay us some money, we'll get great grandma out of purgatory, like out of the waiting room. We'll get her into heaven. If you just give us a little more money, we'll get her whole soul, not just part of her soul, out. And it was just a few priests were really, really corrupt. But even wider, he noticed that at that time, the Bible had been translated out of the language of the people and into the Latin language. Essentially, they believed that Latin was a more pure language, and so it was translated into Latin. Here's the problem. No one understood Latin. Which by the way, so for instance, the last words at communion or at Mass, the last words that would be said before the belief of the bread and the wine turning into the body and the blood of Jesus, were, the priest would say in Latin, hoc est corpus, for you, my body, are the words of Jesus. But it was in Latin. All the people, so imagine you're somebody who is just showing up, and all you know is that when the priest says hoc est corpus, that the bread and the wine turn into the body and the blood of Jesus. You don't know how, you don't necessarily even know why, but you just know that when the words hoc est corpus are said, well, that's what happens. Now, what happens if your priest speaks fast or he slurs a bit? What happens? Well, the Catholics, many of them, especially those who were like entrepreneurial, saw these words hoc est corpus and said, what if we took those words to the street? And so street magicians were born, and the phrase that they would use as a way of the grand reveal is they would say things like hocus pocus. Not hoc est corpus, but as they heard hoc est corpus, it was hocus pocus. Okay, long tangent. My point being, Martin Luther sees that this is an issue. We have people going around quoting some of the most powerful words in the scriptures, and they have no idea what it means, and they're using them for street magic. This has gone off the rails. And so what began as 95 suggestions for change ends up, the Catholic Church doubles down and it ends up leading to the Protestant Reformation. And so the church, the Protestant church is born. The protesting church is born. Now, that leads to another issue. Again, Jesus tells us to teach people how to obey, but he doesn't tell us the government model. And so the early Protestant church needs to find a government model. Now, the government model of Rome that became the government model of the Catholic Church, that model didn't work in the Protestants' imagination. We need a different model. So what model do you think they chose? They looked at their countries, and most of them, by the way, were European. They were Germans. They were Spaniards. Have you heard of a country known as the Netherlands? They were Dutch. So they looked at their countries and how their countries were organized. And the model that they saw in their countries of government was the model of a feudal lord. Now, here's how that system worked. The feudal lord owned land. It was somebody who was rich. And he would essentially build a castle. And then around the castle, so imagine like a giant circle with the feudal lord in the middle. That was all of his, he put the castle in the middle, and then all around him was his land. His job, the feudal lord, was to feed the people who would work the land, who were known as serfs, S-E-R-F-S. The serf, his job was to make sure that you had food, and his job was to make sure you were cared for, you were healthy, you were cared for. The serf's job, or the worker's job, was to work the land and to pay taxes. The feudal lord's job was to feed you and to care for you. The worker's job was to work the land and to pay the taxes. The early church, the Protestant church, grabs this model. And in the space where the feudal lord sat, they put the pastor, a professional clergy person. And in the space where the serf would, like the workers sat, was everyone who went to that particular church. So the pastor's job, like the feudal lord, became to take care of the people and to feed the people spiritually. The people who went to the church, their job became, everyone who wasn't the pastor, essentially took on the role of the serf. And what is the role of the serf? Well, the role of the serf was to work the land and to pay the taxes, or as they began to refer to it, as volunteer for our programs and give your money, like support this thing financially, tithe. So you can see how this model, like it still persists, right? Now here's where things get really interesting. Right around this time when this whole Reformation is happening and this whole brand new like emergence of a new religion is happening, there is a nation known as America. In 1492, Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue. You know that story. I was going to say that he discovered America, but that's not quite accurate, right? Because there were people already living here. But the Europeans discover that these people were living here. They discover America. And so pretty quickly, we begin colonizing the United States. Now, a little bit of American history for you. By the way, how you doing? I tried to record one to make it shorter, and I think it's making it longer. But I'm weirdly okay with it right now. I feel like this one is finding its rhythm. Anyway, as I listen to Elsa in the background and my daughter singing. Oh man. Okay. Little bit of American history. If you've seen the movie or if you've seen the Broadway musical Hamilton or listened to it, you know the story. But when America is colonized, we bring over the European model of government. Essentially we bring over the feudal system. So the feudal system was somebody owns the land. Somebody owns the land and everyone else works the land. The people who own the land, the names of the states, names like Maryland. Maryland's named after the feudal lord. Actually, it's Queen Henrietta Maria, the wife of King Charles. So Maryland is named after essentially the feudal lord, the person who owns the land. And how about this one? North Carolina. This is King Charles II names it after his dad, Charles I. That's North Carolina, the Carolinas. Pennsylvania, named after William Penn. Virginia, named after the Virgin Queen, Queen Elizabeth I. So essentially, we have this land and these colonies who are owned by essentially a feudal lord, and the Americans who were here were just working the land. Now, here's where this became an issue for these early Americans. What they recognized was that they were working the land and they were paying the taxes. That's the job of the serf. But their feudal lord wasn't living into their side of the job. They weren't taking care of them. They weren't feeding them. They weren't even here. And so a new mantra rose up. Like, our feudal lord needs to be here. They have a job to do. This new mantra was no taxation without representation. We're not going to do the work if you're not here. And this leads to the American Revolution, and we essentially win our independence from Britain. Hey, babe. Okay, we're going to hit pause again. I'll be back. All right, and we are back. It's anyone else's day. It's like you get 10 minutes of work in, and then there is an interruption, and then you get like 10 more minutes in, and then there is an interruption, and anyway, I love my children. I love more time with them. Oh, and they're calling again. All right, we'll be back. All right, we are back, and it's actually now several hours later. The kids are in bed, so we should allow this. This one should work. So we abandoned. Essentially, we abandoned the European model of government because it wasn't going to work for us. It wasn't the right model for this country. We abandoned the model, and we introduced a new model, what we know as representative democracy. And yet, at the same time, we import the model from the churches. The church we import is churches like the Reformed Church, the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church. The government structure of our churches is still the model. Now, as a country, this model doesn't work for us, and yet the model in our churches tends to reflect a feudal system. By the way, this is why there are times where you found yourself gathering in the parking lot of a church with your friends, and you have talked about, are you being spiritually fed at this church? Are you being cared for at this church? Yeah, that's what the model sets it up to do. And that the pastor's job is just to spiritually feed you and to care for you. And your job is to pay your tithes and to volunteer, serve somewhere. Now, I bring all this up because we are in a unique season right now. And this is a season of reset. This is an intervention of sorts. We are in the midst of what potentially is a major, major shift. We're already seeing it with technology. We'll talk next time about government and what may shift there. But I want to ask the question, what is the next organizing principle of the church? Of course, the church should always be centered around Jesus. The church should always be centered around the good news of Christ and Him alone. But how will we organize? And I just want to propose to you that I think it's going to have something to do with the table. I think what we're learning in the midst of this season is that the thing that we miss the most about the church right now is not the sermons. We can still do sermons. We can still do songs. But what we miss the most right now, and I hear this again and again, is what you're saying is, I just miss being with people. I just miss being with people. I think that the future of church will be more communal. I think that the future of the church, I hope I still have a role teaching the scriptures because I love to teach the scriptures. But I actually think that more people will find themselves empowered in more ways, that my job will be less about being an expert and more about equipping the saints to do the work. And by the way, you are the saints. And so I think this season presents us with all sorts of opportunity.
Of course, we can go back to business as normal. That is an option too. We can go back to the way things were, and we can go right back to buying stuff we don't need, and we can go right back to running at a pace we cannot maintain. We can go right back to the treadmill of life, or in this season, we can choose to look at everything from our relationships to our fit to our family systems, and even our church. And we can ask the question, now that we've stepped into the uncharted, now what? By the way, a couple years ago, we as a church prayed that God would lead us into the uncharted. And we talked about generosity. Many of you gave some really, really good, and I'm certain some hard money to contribute to that season. And we said at the time that we sense that God is calling us deeper into mission. We sense at the time that God is calling us to be a sending center as a church. And over the last 2 years, I thought I had a sense of what this uncharted might look like. But now I am so grateful that we have a church that functions like a sending center. Right now, I am so grateful that we have spent the last 2 years praying and equipping ourselves to be good news. Because guess who can't tell your neighbors about Jesus? It's me. But you can. You can. I'm right now, like, that we need more people who see themselves as the embodiment of Christ and who can share the message. And I find that to be beautiful. I find that actually to be unbelievably beautiful. So that's some thoughts about that. Just as a quick recap, Jesus tells us to build the church, but he never gives us an organizational model. And so we tend to go looking for one. In the early church, they moved from table to temple. That was their rhythm, table to temple. Discipleship tended to happen around the temple, around the table. Then between the years 313 and the Edict of Milan into the year 500-ish in the Holy Roman Empire, like that whole period, the Roman Empire period, the church grabs the government model of the Catholic Church, or I'm sorry, of the Roman government with the Pope at the top, kind of like the emperor, and on down the line. And that model lasts for another 500 years. The East challenges the model and start another model that we know as Eastern Orthodox. We didn't really talk about that too much. But go ahead another 500 years to the Protestant Reformation, and the model of the Roman model no longer is our governing model. This time now we adopt a spiritual feudalistic model with lords and serfs, feudal lords and serfs. And I just want to suggest that 500 years since that day, we are entering into a new time, and we're going to need a new model with the mission the same. So friends, I miss you. I hope you made it through this rambling message. It is long. I know it. It's technical, but I hope you found this to be helpful. And I do look forward to seeing you all again soon. Grace and peace from my house to yours.